Good morning, and please take up your Bibles to Genesis 39 as we begin this lengthy section of Joseph's experience and time in Egypt. And I won't be able to get through much today. I'm again setting some more groundwork into the story of Joseph as we go ahead in the next 11 chapters. Just a small correction from a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 37. I said at the time that Joseph was only mentioned in two places in the New Testament, Acts 7 and Hebrews 11, and that's correct if you mean Joseph as the individual. But there's a third place where his name is mentioned in as much as is mentioned as the tribe of Joseph, and that is in Revelation 7. Also tonight, we will be in Psalm 52, a remarkable psalm, I think, for any time, but particularly our times, and encourage you to come along if you're able to the evening service as we study God's Word further. Let's read Genesis 39. Verses 1 to 6. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left it all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as always, we ask for grace that our eyes would be opened, that our hearts would be receptive, that our lives would be transformed, and that you would be glorified. For Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was a child, I had on one occasion an opportunity to go and watch the Andrew Lloyd Webber production of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat at London's West End Theatre District. It was exceptionally high quality. The music, the singing, the costumes, the dancing, it was all utterly enchanting. So when about a week ago or two I heard the production was going to be put on here in Cape Town, my first instinct was to say, I wonder how much it costs, should I take the children along? But my second instinct, coming immediately after, was to ask, should I trust a decades-old memory I had from childhood? Was the show faithful to the text of Holy Scripture? Did it have the right emphasis? Well, was it appropriately done? Well, what sort of costumes were going to be on display? Was it reverent, considering the sacred subject matter? I honestly couldn't remember, and it bothered me, so I had to do some research. To my disappointment, I found, amongst other things, that the Technicolor Dreamcoat production is essentially the story of Joseph minus the God of Joseph. That while the basic progression of historical events was there, the crucial message of it all is ignored. And this is perhaps unsurprising, given that both Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, who worked with him on the lyrics, are essentially agnostic. They believe that there is some sort of being out there, but that he is unknowable. Webber describes himself as an agnostic, and Rice adds, I'm definitely not an atheist, but Christ has more relevance to me as a human being than he does as God. It's much more amazing that a man could go through all that than a God. Now, if someone wants to make the case of seeing this show on other grounds and so on, that's a whole different debate. My point for now is just that surprisingly, Christians are prone to approaching the story of Genesis in a similar manner. They read it as being about amazing Joseph, and oh, we need to be like Joseph, and they miss the dominating presence of the God who towers over human history. And the Lord God Almighty is made to be a secondary character in the narrative. Now, does that mean there are no lessons that will prove helpful along the way? Of course there will be, and we'll look at them. The historical events here often illustrate more explicit teaching found elsewhere. And we've been doing that. We'll keep doing that as issues of temptation and family life and parenting and marriage come up in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now Joseph, we'll look at that. But we want to be careful not to reduce this to moralistic lessons on how to be a good little boy or how to be a good little girl. But Vodi Bauckham puts it so well. He writes that people look at the Bible as no more than a guide to morality. As a parent, a preacher, an American, and a Christian, I fight the same tendency. My church is filled with sinners. I need to preach morality. My children are disobedient. I need to preach morality. America is going to hell in a handbasket. The church hasn't done its job of preaching morality. I need to be a better Christian. I need to listen to someone preaching morality. We've replaced the Beatles' famous refrain, "All you need is love," with "All you need is reality." As a result, we read the Bible in search of morals. Moreover, we've become accustomed to, even desirous, of preaching that is moralistic. This in turn leads to positive feedback for preachers and teachers who emphasize moralism, which of course leads to more moralistic preaching. If you are familiar with the story of Joseph at all, you probably think about it in moralistic categories. As a result, you see the utility of the passages in their ability to motivate believers to do better and to show unbelievers the benefits of serving God. And if you're like me, you rarely have ever thought about the gospel-centered redemptive historical significance of the narrative. End quote. So that's the danger here in approaching this text. We can read it and miss the purposes of God in it. We can read it and we can miss Christ. So please pray for me as I preach through these 11 chapters that I would do so in a way that I should. It is useful to address many issues. Yes, in our homes, marriages, culture, relationships, churches, sure. But this record only finds its relevance in as much as it draws our attention to the purposes and grace of God in Christ. That's why it's here. And now we're going to get to the first point. The first point is this. Well, the second point, if you count the first, is the introduction. The humbling and anguish of Joseph down in Egypt. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, verse 1. And remember how he left the promised land. He was betrayed by his brothers, stripped of his robes, sold into slavery with the Ishmaelites. They head down to Egypt, probably to the slave market. Joseph is likely put on display, poked and prodded by curious customers, checking his teeth like horse trading at a market. And then who comes along and buys him? Verse 1, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. He is, as someone says, the head of Pharaoh's secret service. He is suspicious by nature. It's in the job description. And he's probably capable of brutality and cruelty, ferreting out traitors, removing obstacles, watchful for assassins. What's more, we are reminded of something that should be very obvious to us. Potiphar is also, it says there, an Egyptian, meaning in the context of ancient Egypt that he is an idolater. He is sold over to the worship of false gods. He is not the sort of man to tolerate religious compromise, especially given his high station alongside Pharaoh, who believes himself to be a god. And in fact, Potiphar's name actually means whom Ra gives, given by Ra. So Joseph is placed in a dangerous, unbelieving environment as a slave with no rights of his own. And in what state of mind was he sent into this new existence? Genesis 42:21, we read of the brothers' confession where they say, "We saw his distress of soul when he begged us and we did not listen." The whole world of the 17-year-old youth seems to be falling apart. Teenagers, imagine this was you. Pulled out of everything familiar, thrust into the great wide world, and any dreams you have snatched away. Joseph would have no further interaction with believers, no instruction from Jacob, his father, and he would not ever again see the promised land. Well, would you be ready, teenagers, if that was you? I urge the young people among us, and all believers of any age, to prepare yourselves for unexpected trials. To prepare yourselves by having a faith that is real and practiced. To watch and pray, as Matt was speaking about last week, so that when the day arrives, you do not fall into temptation. It is far more distressing for the Christian to face a trial with a sullied conscience or with years of spiritual neglect than it is to face that trial with an embedded lifestyle of righteous living and sincere prayer. By all means, young people, rejoice in the days of your youth, says Ecclesiastes, but also know that he will call you to account. Remember and fear him. And that is the approach that Joseph now adopts here in Genesis 39. He submits to the will of God. And no, we're not told this explicitly there in verse 1, not yet, but we see it clearly in the rest of the book, especially the rest of this chapter. Joseph does not give in to the distressing emotions within him. He does not fold up and wither away in misery. He does not stew in rage and anger. One preacher puts it like this: Joseph possessed every human reason for distrust and bitterness. Common logic demanded that he cherish and nurture thoughts of revenge. In fact, feeding on such thoughts could sustain him, as they once had done for his uncle Esau. But Joseph made a remarkable choice, a most remarkable choice, because as he shuffled through the dust to Egypt, he chose to trust God with his life and ultimately forgive his brothers. It's part of what makes the story so attractive to us. It's not the point of the story, but it's instructive. Joseph does not surrender to anxiety or step into that deeply attractive pit of self-pity. The desire to know the future as only God can know it, and control the future as only God control it, and to be God instead of yielding to his will. Rather, Joseph rests in the providential purposes of the covenant-keeping Lord. Remember, he had those two dreams. The dreams of the bundles of straw bowing down, and the dreams of the sun and moon and the stars bowing down. So in effect, Joseph casts off fear, denies himself, and chooses instead to live by faith in the outworking of God's promises. It's like he's saying, "I don't understand, Lord, but I will trust you to do what is right." And Joseph did not simmer with rage, plotting his payback, an angry young man, becoming a disillusioned middle-aged man, and a dying cynical old man. Rather, he trusted the Lord and forgave his enemies. And Joseph does not spiral into paralyzing depression. I'm sure he had his moments. He was a man with a nature like ours. There would have been those dark nights of the soul like David experienced, like Elijah experienced, like Jesus faced and felt in the Garden of Gethsemane, deep and real sorrow, felt anguish, absolutely. But Joseph does not pitch his tent and live there, despite having what many would say are very good reasons to do so. Can you imagine this temptation for him? His father, gone. His mother, dead. His brothers betrayed him. His freedom taken. His natural desire to find a wife denied. His prospects of a career, slavery, drudgery, monotony. His life, belonging to another. No day off, no paycheck, no recourse of appeal, no fellowship with believers, no creature comforts such as he was accustomed to growing up the son of a wealthy man, no clue at all as to why this is all happening. Anything he could want, denied. Anything he expected, that bright future, gone. And what did he lose? Everything. And yet, in this obvious distress, all the evidence here onwards is that he resolves to trust the Lord instead of entertaining doubt, to keep serving instead of retreating in on himself. And on that note, let me just mention some of the reasons why people grow depressed, because Joseph would normally be a case character study, wouldn't he, in the modern world. People grow depressed because they don't have what they want. They don't get what they think they deserve. They lose what they had. They get what they want, but it's not as satisfying as they imagined. Or they neglect what is truly important. They don't have what they want. The attractive body, the marriage partner, the girlfriend, the boyfriend, the child of their own, the career path they imagine for themselves when they're younger, that the kids, the toys that the other kids have. They don't have what they think they deserve, the promotion, the place in the sports team, the recognition for their work, the higher income or end of year raise. They lose what they have, the clean bill of health, the financial flexibility that allows for a higher standard of living, the loved one that was always there but died. They have what they always desired, but it's not what they expected. The newlywed wife who finds that Romeo isn't all that she hoped for. The new mother who finds that having a child didn't fulfill her deepest desires after all. The new father who can't understand the rigors of pregnancy and motherhood on his wife. The successful businesswoman who is restless and discontent, maybe not even be able to put a finger on the reason why. They neglect what is truly important, knowing Christ and his word and prayer and in the company of his people. So wanting but not having, having but not satisfied, losing what was had, neglecting what was needed, they grow depressed because they are trying to find satisfaction in something other than Christ. Do you remember how Augustine put it all those hundreds of years ago? Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find rest in thee. And that is where Genesis is taking us. Not lessons in how to feel good, how to be good, and how not to be bad, but as part of a great journey that is leading us to the living God who alone can grant our souls rest and mercy and purpose and forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's come to the second major point, or the third point if you count the introduction, which is this. The source of and grace in Joseph's success, the Lord was with him. We've seen his anguish. Now we're going to see him thrive. But why? As you look at those verses, ask yourself how the story is usually told. Most of the time it goes something like this. Joseph worked hard for Potiphar and rose through the ranks. Oh, he was falsely accused, thrown in prison, but Joseph worked hard in prison and rose through the ranks. Then he got out, and Joseph worked hard as the ruler of Egypt, so the Lord blessed him. I mean, you've heard that story before. The moral of the story is work hard, get noticed. The early bird catches the worm. God helps those who help themselves. The ladder of success is best climbed by stepping on the rungs of opportunity. That sort of thing. But as we said in our series on 2 Thessalonians, there are problems with blindly following such little sayings. Not least of all because many, many, many hard-working Christians do not become successful, but are overlooked and exploited by others. However, it is this testimony of Genesis that must stand out for us, because why did Joseph become what he became? Is it because the only place where success comes before hard work is in the dictionary? No. It's because, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. Verse 3 again, because the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Twice in verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. Verse 21, in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 23, because the Lord was with him and what he did, the Lord made it succeed. Are you sensing a pattern there? Is this a story about how hard work always pays dividends? Or is it the record of God's mercy and faithfulness to a wretch in distress? Amazing Joseph! Or amazing grace? The answer is obvious. The point is not faithfulness and hard work guarantees earthly success. To the contrary, in Genesis 39, Joseph's faithfulness brings persecution. In Genesis 40, Joseph's faithful service is overlooked. He's forgotten. And for many Christians in church history, there's not a sudden turnaround at the end of their lives. There were slaves in the early church who died as slaves in the early days. There were martyrs all through history who have gone to the cross, the lions, the flames, to the grave. Now, as we read this passage, our attention has to be on the faithfulness of the Lord to his people and to his own far greater purposes than the narrow thing that we imagine for our lives. And if we put the emphasis on Joseph's character, on Joseph's ability, on Joseph's luck, which is the seedbed of atheism, or even if we put the emphasis on Joseph's faith, which is the seabed of Arminianism, then we rob God of his glory and we miss the point. This was a working of the Lord. Andrew Lloyd Webber leaves him out. As far as I can tell, I went through them all line by line. I might have missed something, but in all 24 songs of Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the name of God is not mentioned even once. One quote I read about that play said, "It's based on a Bible story, but it's not particularly religious. Joseph can actually be played fairly easily as an unlucky kind of swarmy kid who just keeps getting into these weird situations and bluffs and cons his way to the top." If that's the takeaway, there's a problem. Because the Bible is clear here, in the midst of the slavery, in the midst of the misery, in the midst of the rising and falling and rising again, it is the Lord's hand that is overruling. The Lord was with him. The name Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord, in capital letters in the English translations, it's used 8 times in Genesis 39. True, it doesn't appear again after this until Genesis 49, and I'll explain why that is the case when we get to the next chapter. But even so, God is still referenced in between as Elohim, the God, and the fact that Genesis 39 stacks this passage, it lays it on heavily, front loads it, setting the tone, shaping the narrative with all these references to Jehovah, should make us very sure of who the central character is. It is the Lord God of Israel. And so, verse 2, Joseph became a successful man. He rose through the ranks of Potiphar's slaves. He became a house slave instead of working the stables and fields. This is the first step in his ascendancy. The Lord is moving Joseph in the right direction, not immediately, but over time. And yes, Joseph would have worked hard. Let's not be naive here. But that's not the reason he was promoted. Verse 3, the master saw, rather, that the Lord was with him. And just imagine that for a second. A primitive and cultic ancient Egyptian has more sense than the sophisticated playwrights of the 20th and 21st century. Potiphar, this pagan man, could see that it was the Lord that caused Joseph to succeed. How would he have possibly known that in his ignorance? The only answer that I could suggest to you, and this makes sense, is that Joseph was open about his faith in Jehovah. Prudent, no doubt. I mean, after all, he's working for Pharaoh's personal hitman. But he's unashamed. He's unashamed of the Lord God of the covenant. And it seems as though, and I'll talk about this more in weeks ahead, it seems as though the Lord has humbled Joseph somewhat to open his eyes to better things. But seeing as Potiphar, he likes money, he likes power, checking all the right boxes here, therefore he decides he likes Joseph, and he moves him up another notch. Verse 4, Joseph is now the favored slave. He becomes the personal attendant to Potiphar. More than that, he is promoted to oversee the whole house. He's placed in charge of everything. And by the way, a high-ranking slave in the ancient world could enjoy extraordinary privileges far more than the average citizen. So at a purely materialistic level, Joseph is doing very, very well. In verse 5, from the time that he's made overseer of the house and of all that is in it, the Lord blesses the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And you remember God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, repeated in later chapters. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And we see that now. Potiphar does good to Joseph, so the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. God is keeping his word. What does that blessing look like in practical terms? Given the Old Testament context, it probably means fertile soil and livestock, bumper harvests, year-end profits, children born without miscarriage and death to the mothers in childbirth, and everyone is hale and healthy. And why is this the case? Is it because Potiphar himself is a particularly righteous and believing man? No, he isn't. Oh, well, because it was Joseph who was the faithful man. Well, he was, but that's not the reason given. It was simply because the Lord was with Joseph for Joseph's sake. So, verse 6, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Not meaning that Joseph wasn't trusted or capable in the kitchen, that he was a bit of an airhead or something, and he just didn't know how to boil an egg, but meaning either that the biggest decision Potiphar had to make on a given day was just, what shall I eat to now? Or meaning that certain cultic practices in food preparation were not required of the valuable servant Joseph, because Potiphar knew the slave had a conscience and he was a man of integrity and he didn't want to upset the delicate balance of his now functioning household. But why Joseph? Why did God do this for Joseph? How come he is on this upward trajectory? And why isn't it the experience of every Christian sitting here this morning? Well, partly because this is Joseph's story, not ours. We can't just insert ourselves in the text and say, why isn't it happening to me? But mainly Because Joseph's story, as we said, is only relevant as it relates to Jacob's story, Israel's story, which is only relevant as it relates to God's story and the plan to bring a Savior into the world. Remember, what is the unfolding story of the Bible? It is the plan of redemption, the plan to save sinners through the God-man, Jesus Christ. What is the grand purpose of the Bible? It is to reveal to you who God is, what He requires, how to be saved from sin and judgment, so that God may be glorified in you. And these small movements from Canaan to Egypt, from the rookie slave to the household manager, they all relate to that story. Joseph is in Egypt to ensure the future survival of the fledgling nation of Israel when the famine will hit in a number of years, so that through that little nation, which will become a bigger nation, the Messiah will come to save sinners. Even the fact that it is Potiphar that buys Joseph as a slave, factors into this. Joseph isn't bought by some traveling merchant that's going to take him away to Babylon or to Libya or across the sea in the Mediterranean. Joseph isn't bought by a provincial farmer looking for cheap labor, free labor. And he's bought by the personal bodyguard of the head of an empire. You see, the Lord is positioning him. He's putting Joseph into the orbit of the right sort of people, preparing him for the future ascendancy to the throne. Put differently, and here's tying it together, God blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake, for Israel's sake, for the elect's sake, for Jesus' sake. His plan, His working, His grace, His glory. So as we tie this up now, perhaps the natural question that is coming to your mind is, but is God with me? I can see He was with Joseph, and I acknowledge that Joseph is a somewhat unique character in the great plan of redemption, but me, I'm just an ordinary Christian. If you are one, is God with me? And I'll answer that at several different levels. Firstly, yes, because He is everywhere, omnipresent. God is most certainly in every place all the time. But I know that's probably not what you mean when you ask, how can I be sure He is with me? So secondly, I would answer that for the Christian, God is with us because Christ is with us. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. When God set His love on you, Christian, opening your eyes, giving you a new heart and nature and affections so that you love Him and you love His people, you love the bride of Christ and you love righteousness. When God did that, He did so by a working of His Spirit. He sealed you for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4. The Spirit of Christ is within His people in a peculiar, mysterious way as a guarantor of your inheritance, Ephesians 1. Therefore, you may be quite sure, if you are a Christian, that God is with you. But even that is probably not what most Christians are asking. You're asking, but how can I be sure He is with me? Pleased with me? Mindful of me in the way that He is with others. And to let me just say to you what was said to me once as a young Christian by someone else, nothing you can do will make God love you more, and nothing you can do will make God love you less. But I know what you're getting at. So here's the answer. Here is the mark of someone with whom the Lord is with. Here is the mark of someone whom the Lord blesses. Are you ready? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These are the sort of things we want to be talking about when we're talking about the Lord being with his people. Not displays of wealth and power, not health as evidence of God's happiness, and certainly not the changing wind of feelings. Feelings! But rather the simple statement from God's own mouth about what pleases him. What pleases Christ. Matthew 6. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to earn or engineer his interest. He has already granted that to you in that you are known and loved by him. And he tells you what he requires. Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. If you're not a Christian, Mark 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But if you are one already, Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you arise. Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us to your Son, who has sent his Spirit to dwell within his people, so that every one of us who is in Christ may say with confidence, Emmanuel, God is with me. We pray, our Lord and our God, that we would live in such a manner as to reflect this knowledge and the reality of your presence. We ask simply and boldly even for your blessing to sanctify to yourself our living, our thinking, our speech, our feelings, our all, so that you would be glorified in us. Amen. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.